We invite you to take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please, this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think this is the longest we've been studying a single book, mainly because of an 18-month break in the middle, but we actually are coming toward the final portion of it, and in fact, the content of the book, this is the final exhortation beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, where he addresses the issues that he's urging Timothy about before he starts to turn his attention really to more personal concerns, starting in verse 9. As we saw in chapter 3, the main thing that Paul's burdened about Timothy is that he continue in the things that he's been entrusted with, that he not give up on them, not get distracted away from them, not yielding to discouragement or to any kind of distraction. In the verses that we'll begin looking at this morning, Paul actually gives him 9 commands, clustered in 2 parts, 5 in the early part of chapter 4, and then 4 a little bit later, before he goes into his own personal kind of appeal to Timothy based on the fact that Paul is finishing the race. He's going to finish and hand off the baton to Timothy, and before he makes that kind of statement, he wants to press home to Timothy what faithfulness looks like and why he should continue down that path. I'd like to ask you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse 5 is that first cluster of, verse 2, I should say, is the first cluster of 5 commands. And then verse 5 continues with 4 more. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then, Lord willing, verse 5 next week, just because I think they warrant the attention that they have. The centering of the commands in verse 2 is one that's familiar probably if you've been around church. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's one verse out of the first 4. The other 3 verses all are giving reasons why Paul should do that. All right, so practically speaking, the weight in the first 4 verses is actually on the motivations. He's trying to show Timothy why he should remain faithful in the task that's been entrusted to him. And so what I'd like us to do is actually look at those reasons before we look at the responsibility to understand the importance of this kind of faithfulness. And if I think it hopefully makes sense to me pretty easily, but you can see them clustering verse 1 and then verses 3 and 4. And the reason I say that in verse 3, it starts with, "For the time will come." So Timothy, do what I'm telling you in verse 2, because here's the time that's coming and what it's going to be like. So 3 and 4 give reasons why he should preach the word. But if you notice the beginning of verse 1, it's a solemn charge to do it. So he's actually loading up on the front end with some reasons. If you could think about it this way, verse 1 actually has sort of a motivation for Timothy that looks upward to God and forward to the end of things, right? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. There's the upward right? In light of the presence of God in Christ Jesus, I'm charging you to do this. And then he says, who is going to judge the living and the dead by his appearance and kingdom. So he also says, I'm trying to get you to look forward to what's coming so that you're motivated to do what you're supposed to do. And then verses 3 and 4 actually look outward at what's going to be happening around Timothy that would motivate him to do it. So let's dig in a little bit on that. So the two big categories, verse 1 is Timothy's accountability. He should preach the word without hesitation because of his accountability. The opening words of verse 1, I solemnly charge you, is an emphasis really on Timothy's duty. It's almost the kind of language that you would say in a courtroom where you call someone to make a solemn testimony. He's saying, Timothy, before God, I am charging you, commissioning you, laying this duty on you as a responsibility that you would preach the word. It is the part of Timothy's life that comes under the commission of God and the obligation that was brought with that. He has a charge to keep, and he needs to do that. You know, one of the things that I was reminded of this weekend, right, the 20th celebration, not commemoration, remembrance of 9/11. One of the things that it brought into stark reality then and now is how much we actually, when we see it, admire the nobility of a sense of duty, right? Because most of our culture is actually sort of negative on duty. It's all, you know, do what you feel like doing, pursue your happiness. If some responsibility is threatening your personal satisfaction and happiness, discard it, find something else that will make you happy. Just sort of let it go. Always pursuing what is in your best interest, what makes you happy. And on that day, we had people running into trouble, right? They ran toward the danger because it was their duty to do it. Because honestly, if you'd have stood outside and said, it's not my best interest to climb those stairs. It's not my best interest to dig around in there. It's not my best interest to enlist. Right? When we see that, we recognize it as noble and honorable because it is. Yet at times, when it comes down to ministry, we like still to do it on convenience. Well, if it fits into my schedule, if I can work it out, if it goes okay. But here's a reminder that our duty before God is a solemn charge, particularly Timothy's case. But I would suggest that every one of us, 2 Corinthians 5 would say, have been handed the ministry of reconciliation. Matthew 28, we have all been commissioned to go and make disciples. None of us are free from that responsibility, that obligation to sanctify the Lord in our hearts so that we're ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. Right? We all have a solemn charge which makes that the highest concern. And Paul starts right there, Timothy, listen, this is the calling you have. This is the commission. You need to make certain that in the face of all the mess at Ephesus and the challenges that you're encountering, you never lose sight of this. This is your duty. This is your task. Fulfill it. Don't surrender to the pleasure-first, feeling-oriented tendency of human life. The right thing must control our lives. And Paul charges Timothy with that accountability. And he does so in a way, look at the language of the text, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. If I could say it this way, he appeals to his loyalty, his accountability as a servant of God and of Christ Jesus. The divine witnesses to this charge, Paul says, are God himself and Christ Jesus. Right? You live in the presence of God and of Christ. And so remember, in the midst of the challenges and in the presence of the challengers, who it is that you genuinely serve. You serve God. You serve Christ. So step up to that challenge, Timothy. This is a test of your love for and loyalty to Christ. And just like we downplay duty at times in our culture, I think sometimes, and I'll grant this is my bias, okay? But sometimes we craft the Christian heart in one way or another, right? So perhaps at times we've crafted it too much in military terms and robust kind of masculine frame of reference, right? Being a soldier of the cross, fighting the fight, doing the battle, and so then the tide sort of swings and our thoughts of the Christian life tend to be more devotional. I would say at times almost bordering on romantic notions, like we sing to Jesus like he's a boyfriend. We get this sort of warm, fuzzy kind of thing, and we want everything to sort of give us spiritual goosebumps. And there's a danger in a lopsidedness. I think perhaps, though, what we miss at times is that when we talk about love for Christ, it's not emotional, sentimental love for Christ. It's actually the kind of deep, deep love that shows itself in an unbreakable loyalty to him. We have pledged ourselves to be followers of Christ. We won't break that pledge. We will stick to him. We'll stand up for him. We'll stay with him because we have recognized who he is, what he's done for us, and we have embraced him. That's why so often in the scriptures, the relationship between God and his people is described as a covenant. It's not like a casual relationship where we just sort of occasionally pay homage to God and he gives us a few blessings. He's become our God and we've become his people. And just like we value and treasure the loyalty that we sometimes call patriotism, right? We should recognize that our loyalty to Christ should have that kind of fiber to it and strength to it. It doesn't run by how we feel at any given moment. It's not subject to the whims of up and down emotionalism. It's a deep rooted commitment that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And we've owned him as our Savior. And so Paul reminds Timothy, listen, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling you it in the context of the fact that you live in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is where reality is, Timothy. So the charge I'm laying on you is not just like a horizontal, taskless kind of thing. Hey, do this to carry out your ministry. It's very much about God and what he's done for him through Christ Jesus and therefore what he is offering up to God through Christ Jesus. And he accepts that charge as it's given in that way. But also, and I hesitate to use this word because it gets a little cheesy at times in our culture, but it actually, I'm using it the dictionary definition, right? Because I think it's the best word to capture the last part of verse 1, which says, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom. That's the part where I say, looks forward. He goes, listen, I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And then all of a sudden he launches it out to the end. Who is to judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing or his return and his kingdom. So here's the word, destiny. Right? Because destiny are the events which are determined for someone. Right? It's you know, like, I mean, I just keep thinking you're my density, but the idea is your destiny is what is out in front of you. Here's how Oxford defines it. The events that will necessarily happen to a particular person or a thing in the future. Right? So he's saying, Timothy, listen, Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom. So live right now like that's what's really going to happen. Right? That's the point of it. He's trying to get him to sort of lift up his vision from the fact that it seems possible that he's actually losing the fight at Ephesus. Right? I said a couple weeks ago, this is the second letter Paul writes to Timothy at Ephesus, and the first letter started the task. Listen, you need to confront those who are teaching false doctrine. Make sure the church is functioning right, doing the thing that God says to do. It's his house. Bring things in order. Challenge these things. And he has to write them again. And it seems like things haven't really gotten any better. The false teachers are still there. People are still listening to them. People are being attracted away from the gospel. And I think all of us know that when you're in the midst of what seems like maybe it's a losing battle, you can get discouraged. You can start to think, man, you know, this isn't working. So what Paul does for Timothy is he gets him to look upward in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and look forward to how this is all going to turn out, Timothy. It's going to turn out with Christ being the judge of the living and the dead and his return and his kingdom. That is where this is headed. So stick to it. Don't give in to the short view. Have the long view. See what the outcome is going to be. And this cluster of judgment, appearing, and kingdom all point toward the end times as the anchor for Timothy's faithfulness. The very nature, I think you recognize this, right? The very nature of faithfulness means it's tied to ultimate outcomes, not immediate gratification. I'm not faithful to eat a candy bar, right? I have to be faithful to a diet. You have to go, all right, what's the outcome going to be? So I got to stick to it. I got to be faithful to this path because this path is the one that leads to where I'm supposed to be. So I need to stick with it and be faithful. If you just make your choices in the moment to the satisfaction of the impulse you have, that's not faithfulness, right? It's a very task of persevering in the right thing that is faithfulness. And so Paul points him forward to look about that. The phrase here, the living and the dead, I think is simply intended to mean all people, right? Right now, there are two categories of people in this sense. There's those of us who are alive, and there are those of us who have already died. And death does not exempt you from the judgment of God. Right? So when Christ returns, there will be two categories of people that he will judge. Those who are still alive and those who have already died. It's just a way of capturing everybody. The living and the dead will give an account to Jesus Christ of some sort. Believers, the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will eventually stand at the great white throne judgment. God will judge each person through his son, Jesus Christ. And that statement about his being the judge is, it was, lots of times we tend to move that toward just sort of like a postscript to the gospel. But it's actually an important part of the gospel. When Peter preaches to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the very thing he preaches is that Christ rose from the dead to be the judge of the living and the dead. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, the thing that he said to them was, God has appointed a man by whom he will judge the earth, having furnished proof of it in that he raised him from the dead. Paul could be so clear about this that in Romans chapter 2, he says, God will examine the secrets of men's heart, and he ties it to the judgment, and he says, according to my gospel. Right? The message we proclaim is that all people will one day give an account of themselves to God. And they will have one of two things to lay before God. They will lay their own works in righteousness and come under God's judgment, or they'll merely present the righteousness of Christ that in which they've trusted, and they will be accepted. There's no condemnation. I mean, it really is as simple as that. Are we seeking to be right with God on the basis of our works, or have we recognized that this is all worthless before God and will not save us at all, and we've looked outside of ourselves to trust in someone who was perfectly obedient, has every righteousness we need, and in fact paid the penalty for the unrighteousness that we have committed? That's the difference. It's the fundamental difference is between what we do and what Christ did. And what are we trusting in? And that judgment is certain. Every one of us will stand and give an account. And friend, if you're thinking that you can pass the test on your own, you are sorely deceived about your own sinfulness, because you are a sinner. You're not perfect, right? You have sinned against God, and you're deceived about God's holiness. I had a couple of conversations this week that just sort of, one was just an incredible opportunity. Guy asked me for a thumbnail sketch on this very issue, and I was able to just real quickly walk through justification by faith versus by works. But the other one was a mind blower, because the guy knew I was a pastor, and something came up, and the guy made the comment. He said, "Well, I'm a," and filled in the blank. He said, "So I just have to tell God I'm sorry a couple times a year." What he was meaning was Christmas and Easter, right? I just have to tell God I'm sorry a couple times a year, and if I do that, everything's good. If I just show up and take the sacrament, say the words, it's all good, right? And that's precisely how a system of religion can appeal to people. My salvation is quite manageable. I do bad, I just need to correspond good, keep doing the trade-off. And if I don't have it all scales on my side after I'm gone, God will let me work it off through purgatory. In fact, some people back home can help me out by saying some prayers and buying some candles. I can just keep trading off people's righteous acts until finally the scales balance. That view sees our sin about this deep, and it sees God's holiness not much deeper. And that's not what the scriptures talk about. The scriptures talk about a depth of sin in us that goes from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. that the imaginations of our heart are against God. The desires of our heart are for ourselves, to the pulling down of God from his throne. It is not a minor thing, and God is not an indifferent judge. He deals with sin so seriously that his own son died on a cross to take care of it. It's just mind-blowing to me that someone could actually, with one hand, admit that Jesus died on a cross because of sin while thinking it's just a matter of trading chips off with God. Just light a candle, say a prayer, give a little money, show up a couple times a year, and it'll all be good. That's not the gospel. The gospel is serious about both offer of peace and the need for it because of the judgment. Notice the phrase, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The word appearing can be used of the first time Christ came. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But in this context, it's used of his second coming. Look down to verse 8 in this same chapter. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See the capstone really on 4:1-8, Paul goes back to the righteous judge and the appearing of Christ, right? Loving his appearing. So basically Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm done. I'm going to stand before the judge and I'm going to receive a crown, and that crown's for those who've loved his appearing. And so at the beginning of the chapter, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, I'm laying this solemn obligation on you because Jesus is coming back. And you need to love his appearing. And if you love his appearing, you'll be ready for him, right? You'll be doing the thing he wants you to be doing when he returns. You're not going to put it off. You're not going to postpone it. You're not going to get distracted from it. His kingdom is the future reign of Christ that will come upon this earth, and the promise to be included in it by faith. Those who have trusted in Christ will reign with Christ. And so it's that ultimate reality. So there's motivation package one, his accountability before God. Now verses 3 and 4, the second, and this would be the apostasy that is happening around. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The root of this apostasy, I think you can see in these words. Look in the middle of verse 3. It says, wanting to have their ears tickled. Then the last part of verse 3, in accordance to their own desires. You know what the root of apostasy, a turning away from the truth, is? It's rooted in the desires of the apostate. Right? And that's important to understand, because what we sometimes tend to think is that it's all just an intellectual issue. Right, but it is Blaise Pascal who said ages ago, the heart has reasons of its own that reason cannot explain or know. And what we need to realize as humans, we do not function in subcomponents, heart and head. We talk that way at times, right? But the reality of it is they're not separated from each other. They're actually joined in the person, and people choose what they want. And when their heart is oriented in a certain way, it clouds their judgment. Right? Their interpretations are squeezed into alignment with their heart. It's what they want to be true that they pursue. It's what they desire to have. I mean, I think we've had a year and a half of demonstration of that. I mean, evidence And I'm not trying to kick off any fights or anything, but I'm just telling you this is how it explains it, right? A set of facts are put on the table with regard to a pandemic, and they're interpreted 180 degrees opposite of each other. Right? Because facts have to be interpreted. That's the reality of it. And the heart influences the interpretation. It's not as simple as just look at the facts, just look at the science. The heart is always interpreting what it's encountering. And sometimes what we love to do is sort of box it up into pure objectivism and intellectual whatever. But it is never that way with the human being. The heart is involved. That's why the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them. And here comes the answer. Not because he's stupid in the intellectual sense. It says, because they're foolishness to him. His heart has drawn a conclusion about the truth of God, and he doesn't want it. It doesn't go with his desires. The root is in the heart there. And I think we have to recognize that, because at times we think we can just sort of protect ourselves by intellectual arguments or win somebody by intellectual arguments. And that's a grossly limited perspective of it. Right? I've seen people turn away from the faith because of a trajectory like this. I did not get what I wanted. Some crisis, some problem about which they prayed, and they didn't get the answer that they wanted. And therefore, they will not accept the truth about God, because what they wanted was more important than God. They don't recognize the heart. Many times people will say something like this or think this process: if God does or allows X that I think is horrible, then I don't want that kind of God. Right? 9/11 was a classic example of that. In fact, the new atheism, as it's called, was actually made its major inroads in our culture post 9/11. There were four atheists that were called the Four Horsemen, who began to attack the foundations of biblical Christianity because of something like 9/11 happening. If God is good and if God is all powerful, how could he let that happen? Right? If God is this and he actually allows this to happen, I don't want that kind of God. I've heard people make that comment. I've seen people write that kind of thing. Well, if God is like that, I'm not going to worship that kind of God. So who's in charge right there? Right? Whose desires are controlling that conversation? It's coming down to what they want. Right? And that's exactly what this text says. They want someone to say what they want to hear. Their desires are controlling it. They're the ones in charge. Often in our day, it's, I want to do X. And God says, I can't do that. So they begin to undercut their belief in God because they want to live a certain way. They want to make certain choices. They want to be able to do certain things. It's their will, their desire that they're pursuing it. This is why I think it's so important for us to recognize the wisdom of what Scripture says in Proverbs 4. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. Right? Sometimes we think we can just win the battle with facts and information. But the issue is, if the devil is luring our heart away from Christ, we'll be able to reinterpret whatever somebody throws at us. We'll get it to fit into our narrative, to use the language of our day. Well, we'll excuse it away so that we can have what we want. And we need to recognize that it is not just a matter of the intellect, but of the heart where apostasy grows. And that's why we need to be so careful about ourselves and so careful about the people around us, because the influences at times that we are tolerating are bearing, carrying, and depositing the seeds of unbelief. The ground is being cut out from underneath because of what they want or what they think God should be like or what they want to do. Because the heart is being fed by a system that rejects the authority of God. That's the root of it. Look what the response is in their part. And you can see it in the text. There's four times that it's described in terms of will. Verse 3. They will not endure sound doctrine. Verse 3, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Verse 4 has two more. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Basically, those four statements show you what the response of the heart, which is abandoning God, is. They turn from doctrine to pursue their desires, right? They won't endure sound doctrine. So they'll find someone to teach them truth that they want to hear, their desires in that regard. They will pursue teachers that will teach them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. All right, that's the point. And I'll just say this as an aside, not really as an aside, but just to get you to notice it. Okay, I think this implies that sound doctrine requires some endurance. Right? In our microwave world that wants everything given to us easily and quickly and in a satisfying way, this text says they won't endure sound doctrine. Right? Because sound doctrine is going to press us. It's going to make us have to hold on and be strong and keep moving. I mean, think about 9/11 again, because just a fitting illustration of how this happens. Right? A horrific, horrific event happens, and people are forced to try and understand it theologically. And there was a massive divide among contemporary Christians about how you handle this. On one side, there was the affirmation of what the scriptures teach, that God controls all things and rules over this world, even the sinful acts of wicked people, to accomplish his purposes. And that's great in the abstract. But when you're talking about people being crushed under a building and burned alive, that's hard. Because God could have stopped it. I mean, God could have prevented it. And I don't see how you can deny that without going to the other side, which people tried to do, is God can't do things about the sinful wills of people that they're going to act. He's either limited himself in his power, one kind of answer, a little closer to historical, but another whole group that said, well, because of the nature of free acts, God can't even know what people are going to do, so he can't do anything about what the free choices of, and a whole sort of boost of open theism, that the future's wide open, and God doesn't know the future either, that's why this stuff happens, don't blame it on God. And all of a sudden, an exit ramp off of Orthodox Christianity happens. Because you have to have a, I don't mean this irreverently, but You have to have a pretty dumb God not to have seen these people making plans and not know what they're going to do. I mean, he saw them in flight school. He saw them loading box cutters. He saw them talking about the plans, right? It's not like he didn't see any of that. He holds life and breath in his hand. So on September 11, 2001, he could have said, "Your life's over. Your life's over. Your life's over." All those men would have died. It would have never happened. He didn't have to know the future to see and anticipate what they were going to do. You could see that. Right? So you end up with a God who's not a God. He has no godlike qualities if you end up over here. Yet all kinds of people spun that because that's what they wanted. They didn't want to stare into the hard reality that the sovereign God permitted this to accomplish his own purposes. Because that's hard. And it's harder the closer you get to it. Right? If it's your dad or your son, your husband, your father, it's hard. That's why sound doctrine requires a kind of submission to God that is willing to endure and hold fast to the truth rather than bail on the truth so you can get something that tickles but actually doesn't anchor the soul. It doesn't solve the problem. Everywhere you turn from sound doctrine, you chase down a dead-end trail. That's the result. Look at the text, what it says in verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There's really only two choices in this world. Turn to God's truth or turn away from it to the stories humans create to replace God and his truth. Myths. There is the truth that God has made all things, controls all things, has revealed about himself both generally to all people, Romans 1 and 2, and specifically through his Son and his Word. He said, this is the truth, right? Your Word is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So we've had the living Word and the written Word tell us the truth. To turn away from it is to go to myths. Stories that we construct to try to explain the reality around us. And because it's coming out of our minds, it will always be distorted by our flaws and therefore deceptive because it doesn't lead to the truth. It's a man-made invention to try and liberate himself from the authority of God. Because if there's a God and if he has spoken, then we must bow to him. And when we don't want to bow, we create alternative narratives that allow us to stay in charge. Or at least have the feeling that we're in charge. Right? And that's what he talks about, the result of this apostasy is. So there's two motivations here, as I said. One looks upward and forward, the other looks outward. The first seems clearer to us, probably, in terms of what Timothy's supposed to do, right? You're going to stand before God, so preach the word, right? Jesus is coming back, so preach the word. That second one, the apostasy, it's like, well, okay, that's a little counterintuitive. They won't want the truth. They want other teachers. They're going to reject all this. Preach the word. Right, but I think the second motivation is built on a consistent biblical theme that the only antidote for humanity's inclination toward lies and myths is God's truth. Right, the only answer for the myth-building capacity of our hearts to sort of make up our own story, to make ourselves the hero of the story, that we can do anything, you know, anything we can dream and believe we can achieve. I mean, we can overcome all of this. Whatever doesn't kill you will make you stronger. And we pump cliche after cliche into us about how we can be the captains of our own ship. The only antidote to that is God's truth. A cloned version of it that gets tagged with Christianese. Well, let's not go the full blown humanism that builds its world around it, but let's show them how Jesus can actually help you dream and believe and achieve. Let's show them how God's the gospel, God of the possibility and of prosperity. Let's feed the myth building, but let's try and capture it and weave it with, sprinkle it with Christian stuff. That's the danger. Because a half-truth is a lie. The only antidote to that is the truth. The only thing that will actually work to combat the lie, and it does so not on the basis of the power of the speaker, but the power of the word. He says in 4:2, preach the word. And that concept goes all the way back to 2:9. Remember, he's in prison. He says, I'm imprisoned, but the word of God is not bound. Right? They may lock me up, but they cannot contain this word. It is powerful. So, Timothy, keep preaching it. Proclaim it. Announce it. Herald it to them. Do not hesitate in that. Do so, verse 2 says, with a kind of readiness that is always on the task. You are always on standby, ready to do. Keep at it. Be ready in season and out of season. And he says, and when you do it in a way that aims to convince the hearers, reprove. Right? So you're to preach the word, not as just an exercise of futility, but with the hope that you will actually, through the word, bring them to conviction to recognize that is a lie. And therefore, either retrieve the one who's drifting away, that's one legitimate aim, or bring someone to repentance who has never bowed the knee to Christ. Persuade them, seek to convince them that the truth is the truth. God brings sinners back through the truth. It's the power of God unto salvation. So don't get sucked into competitive myth building. Preach the truth. Let God work through the word to produce faith. But also he says rebuke, which has the idea of a more correction or confrontational element. Obviously, you want to persuade, but you also have to stand up to error. Probably just across the page, depending on how small a Bible you have or screen today. Look at Titus chapter 1. Look at verses 9. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, because this is a part of the task that we sometimes forget. Titus 1, 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, there's a positive, and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So, again, bold proclamation, right? Be ready to do it. Try to convince those through the power of the word, of the truthfulness, but also be willing to confront and challenge those who are teaching falsehood. Right? Because it's not all what we like to think of a positive, right? And I mean, I'm inclined to think there's some truth like to a little adage, like it's easier to win them with honey than vinegar, right? I mean, I don't think we should all be negative and constantly, always attack mode. We have to teach the truth. But it's also false to act as if all you have to do is teach positively the truth and never confront error. Because the scriptures tell us to do it. Refute those who contradict. It's a both and, not an either or. God's truth needs to have the place of preeminence. Then look at the last one in verse 2. It says, exhort, exhort. That's a call or an appeal to them. The range of meaning could be comfort, encourage, exhort. There is a part in which you're trying to speak in a way that is building up the heart for truth. Right? And notice the components, those are the components, the characteristics of it. I sort of went by it quickly, but in verse 2 it says, be ready in season and out of season. I think the emphasis here is on the urgency of the task, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Do it. The word opportune is how it's translated in Mark chapter 14, and it's about Judas wanting to betray Jesus, and he was looking for an opportune time. So you could treat this, preach the word when it's opportune or inopportune. Right? The word is so important, Timothy, you don't wait for a better time. Now's the time. Speak the truth, proclaim it, herald it, because there's an urgency to it. Notice at the end of verse 2, these words, with great patience and instruction, which may be just with exhort, but probably is all three, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You need to do it steadfastly. Perhaps we could think even with some level of sympathy and tenderness, that's what would produce the patience. You're not supposed to become belligerent and hostile. You're actually supposed to be patient, like chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 said. You just keep teaching the truth because you want to see that person rescued from the snare of Satan. So you just keep being patient, even if they oppose you, even if it looks like the tide's turning away from you, Timothy, you just be patiently doing the thing that God called you to do. You can't surrender to it. And then with great instruction, that it is focusing on the teaching that you have to do. It's really the truth that will win out. And this is the part that I think we all have to come back to in our hearts is, do we trust the truth of God to accomplish its purposes? Do we believe that the word will not return void? Because it's when we doubt the truth that we take things into our own hands. It's when we don't believe the promise that we start to abandon it and look for other alternatives. But what God's promised to bless is not our ingenuity. It's His word. We have to trust the truth and just keep proclaiming it. So friends, this text is, I think, so important in our day because it gets sort of to the heart of things for us as well. I mean, what's the most dominating concern of your life, of my life? Is it what's happening in the circumstances around us, or is it our awareness of God and our commitment to that appointment when we'll see Christ? Right? Is that the thing that matters most to us? Are we prepared to stay faithful to Christ even if it doesn't seem to be the best short-term strategy in that regard? What do you see as the central focus of the congregation of God's people? Right? When you sort of peel it away and say, what makes a church a good church? What will make a church a healthy, growing church? Where does the ministry of the word fit in there to you? Right? Because if it gets pushed aside at all, it's the first steps toward 3 and 4. Right? When people say, you know, hey, I'm not against the Bible. We need something more. Right? I'm not against teaching and preaching, but hey, we need some time to be able to just whatever. We need to be really careful. Really careful, because we might be actually untethering ourselves from the thing that is the anchor, right? Because it's almost like axiomatic that churches don't abandon the truth in one step, right? They don't go from, hey, we're faithful followers of Jesus, to we're apostates. It just doesn't work that way. It starts in the heart. The heart gets turned away from submission and authority of Christ and starts to say, hey, it's a little bit about us. It's what we want. We want our desires. We want a message that fits our lives. We want more relevance. We want more attractive. We want something that appeals to us. And therefore, you start to cut out the portions that rub against. And people go from genuine Christianity to a cut and paste kind of Christianity, where they cut out the stuff they don't like and paste together just the good parts, till eventually it's no Christianity at all. Right? Because the heart has abandoned what Christ calls us to. On what are we depending to see people come to Christ or be restored to the Lord? Is it this? Is it in the face of apostasy, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word? Or are we depending on something else? Have we functionally shifted away from the centrality of the truth of God in the scriptures? Are we being careful about the dangers to our own heart in a world where 24/7 they're trying to paint out God as an ogre? They're trying to think God has just prohibited you from doing the fun stuff. I mean, do you hear the hiss of the serpent in that? I mean, that's exactly where Satan started. Boy, why is God not letting you eat from that tree? That looks pretty good, doesn't it? Boy, God knows if you do that, then you're going to have all these benefits. Right? It's the same song and dance. He is constantly appealing to the heart of man to step out from the authority of God to become his own God. And my guess is a large portion, if we actually put it under the microscope of what we see on TV and in movies and read about in books and listen to in songs, have that same whisper behind it. It's cultivating a heart that wants to live for self. Wants to maximize personal freedom, maximize the pursuit of pleasure, maximize the lack of restraint. Just let go and have fun. And all of it is drawing us away from a life lived under God and Christ Jesus. We need to realize the great danger to our souls and to those around us. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to have ears to hear, to listen without excuse, to fight the tendency to throw up our objections in the face of your truth. to think we're the exception or this circumstance that doesn't apply. Help us to realize the danger of not hearing before we respond. And Lord, may we be sensitive in our conscience to the ways in which they can become numbed to the truth of your word and the importance of it. We live in a world that shouts at us nonstop at greater and greater volumes. And it's easy to have the quiet but forceful voice of your word speak above the din and against our desires. Lord, please guard us. Give us hearts for what is in your heart. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And Lord, even this morning, perhaps someone has come here in your kindness and they've heard a message that questions their righteousness so that they can be brought to see that our righteousness is like filthy rags before you. But there is a righteousness in Christ which is perfect and can be received by faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, perhaps there's been inroads into our heart that has made us functionally indifferent to your word. We don't give it first place. We don't love to read it, love to hear it, love to be under the teaching of it. Help us to recognize the danger in that loss of appetite, that we may be killing our appetite for the meat of the word by the candies of this world. Lord, please do not allow us to turn away without some clear affirmation in our heart of these truths, to say yes to you and to your word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.